God, I want to invite your attention back to the fifth part of our series entitled Extraordinary. Can you say that with me? Extraordinary. The one word that makes the difference in the ordinary is the prefix extra. And God is the extra, the awesome extra who takes anything and anyone who is ordinary and makes them or makes his cause and purpose extraordinary, extraordinary. We've talked about God himself being an extraordinary God. And that's the reason why anything that he touches, anything that he purposes, anything that he has plans for, anything that yields itself to him does an extraordinary work. Last week we talked about extraordinary grace. Where would we be without the grace of God? And I'm not sure how many of you were here last Sunday, but when we look at the scriptures, the word of God regarding the grace of God, we understand that we're so undeserving of God's favor. We talk about favor ain't fair. It really is not fair. Usually when we make that comments, it's because we just got a new car, we got a new house, we got a new boo, we got a new job, whatever it might be. But listen to this. Favor ain't fair because it is not what we deserve from God. What we all deserve is eternal damnation and punishment. Because the word of God says we're all hostile enemies of God, separated from God because of original sin and of Adam, and we're all contaminated by that same sin. But God has given us grace. God has given us grace. It's amazing grace. So today I want to invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Is that all right? Acts chapter 2, the second chapter of Acts. If you've been in the church for a while, then no doubt you have, regardless of your background, read and heard summons in your hearing this passage many times. Acts chapter 2, and I want to read the first four verses. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Dr. Luke writes by the inspiration of God himself and says these words: when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all the disciples of Christ with one accord in one place. With one accord in one place. You might want to take note of this biblical finding that there were cars in those days, because the text says they were all with one accord. In one place. And suddenly there was a sound from heaven. It sounded, Luke says, like a rushing mighty wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues. As of fire, divided, use your imagination, tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of the disciples of Christ. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, glossalia, languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. As of fire, this image appeared on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit as of fire, fire, fire. I like to use as a title after reading this text, extraordinary power. And if I could use a subtitle, it would be the lit church. Can you say that with me? The lit church. Dr. Joe McGee writes about an incident that happened in one hospital's intensive care unit. The patients in this one room, in this one bed, in this ICU unit, died every Sunday morning at 11 a.m. Almost like clockwork. Every Sunday at 11 a.m. in this one hospital room, intensive care, in that bed, a patient died. It became not only mysterious, but almost superstitious And so they wanted to find out what was the reason for these mysterious deaths. So they invited a team of experts to come in. The regular attending physicians and nurses also sat in on this observation. And so as they sat there, some of the staff, they came with wooden and gold crosses and Bibles and prayer booklets because they thought if there's any evil spirits, they wanted to ward off the spirits. And as the experts sat by and the clock began to tick and 10:50 rolled around, then 10:55, it was then that they noticed the custodian, part-time custodian, Pookie Johnson, came in right at 11 o'clock in the room, unplugged the patient's life support system, and plugged his floor buffer up so that he could buff the floor. Problem solved. Church, what I've noticed is Sunday mornings, 11 o'clock, sometimes 8 and 10 o'clock, there are people who are sitting in God's intensive care unit, but they have been unplugged from God's life support. I don't know what your Pookie Johnson might be, but you got to ask yourself the question, are you plugged in to God, not only as a church, but those of you who testify to say that I'm a Christian, I'm a believer. Are you plugged into the power source, or have you been disconnected from Jesus Christ? An oxymoron. No doubt you've learned about oxymorons. An oxymoron is a self-contradictory statement or word. It's such things like jumbo shrimp. Let that soak in for a minute. Or freezer burn. What about a working vacation? It's an oxymoron. A driveway. You really don't drive in a driveway. Some of y'all are real slow, I can tell. You park your car. A hot water heater. It's not a hot water heater. It's a cold water heater that makes cold water hot. It's a contradictory statement. And what about an apartment? The apartments are really houses that are fastened together. They're really not apart. But one of the greatest contradictory statements, oxymorons, that I'm familiar with today is this: a dead church. You can't be dead and be the church. And you can't be a church and not be alive. Because the true church of God has to be connected to the Holy Spirit. That's the way the church became the church. That's the way the church is sustained as the church. We function, we live on God's life support and become that life-giving conduit of God because we are so closely connected with Him. When we look at Acts chapter 2, we look at the historical context and we see that this event takes place on the day of Pentecost. Penta means 50. And so therefore it's 50 days after the Jewish Passover. 50 days after the Jewish Passover, there are people from all over the known world that have come to Jerusalem, some of them Jews, and then some of them are proselyte Jews. Some of them in this group are God-fearers, but they believe in Jehovah God, the God of the Hebrew people, the Jews. So they have lingered on from Passover feast to this great celebration of the feast of Passover. And as they are gathered there, God does something phenomenally there. He sends His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not an it, so we don't have to say, what is this that makes me feel so good inside? Whatever it is, it's not an it. It's not a thing. The Holy Spirit is God Himself, the third person of a triune God, the third personality. It's not three gods in one, but God revealing Himself in three personalities. It's not one plus one plus one, because then that would equal three. It's one times one times one, which equals, y'all smarter than I thought. But the way they knew that the Holy Spirit of promise had arrived is He came in this picture of fire, an image of fire. And this fire sat upon each of them. Their tongues were ablaze. The flame, no doubt, lingered over their head. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were there in that upper room, waiting on the promise of the Holy Ghost, as Jesus had forespoken that they would receive him. You know, when we look at this waiting of the Holy Spirit, the King James translation, instead of using the word waiting, or they were waiting for the Holy Spirit, used the word tarrying. They were tarrying in the upper room. And I grew up in my Pentecostal background, particularly in the Pentecostal church, and I thank God for my roots. And so in my tradition and custom, we got saved first. And then after you got saved, you had to come back to the revival Monday night and Tuesday night. And they said, you're going to get the Holy Ghost in this revival. Six revivals later, we're back at the altar, and the saints and the mothers are in your ear saying, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. And we were tarrying. They said, you got to tarry at the altar. The word tarry simply means to wait. But I got news for you, church. You don't have to wait on the Holy Ghost anymore. He's already here. Matter of fact, he's been here since 2,000 years ago. And so therefore it might have been a misunderstanding, but at the same token, we don't want to take the doctrine of regeneration or infilling and make it a second experience, because in reality, there is no salvation without the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, because he is the regenerator who saves us and then fills us. But they were waiting on the promise of the Holy Spirit. It's okay to learn in church, ain't it? I was just checking. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus gave this promise to his disciples. He says, but you shall receive power. You shall receive power. But how and who is this power, and what will this power give us the ability to do? You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, that's home, and in Judea, that's the southern part of Israel, that's the suburbs, and in Samaria, that's the hood, and in all of the earth, around the globe, you will be witnesses of me. In other words, it's not just telling folk about Jesus, but when people see you, they will see Christ through you. Witnesses, that's what a witness does, takes the stand. And they just don't talk about what they think or what they suspect. They talk about what they witnessed. And they give the report. It's not hearsay. In other words, with the receiving of the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, I'm calling ordinary men, fishermen, tax collectors, to a special assignment that's beyond their natural ability and beyond their natural talents. And listen to this, it's even beyond their moral qualifications. So therefore, if we're going to do what God has called us to do, we cannot do it on our own strength and our own abilities, our own resources, our own talents. It will have to be, because it's so big, it's of God, it will have to be of God himself working in and through us. And so this is that place, that intersection where the supernatural meets the natural. It's where divinity meets humanity. It is where the ordinary, extraordinary meets the ordinary, and that thing becomes extraordinary. Jesus is saying again, the only way you can be witnesses of me is if I'm in you through spirit to bear witness of who I am to the world. You can't do it on your own. The church does not exist on its own. So God gave them a promise. Now they're receiving this promise. And the confirmation of the reception of the Holy Spirit, it was actualized and realized because of this flame, this flickering flame come down from heaven that's resting on their tongues. God gave them this ability to do something that they could not naturally do. As a matter of fact, the text says that he gave them the ability to speak in tongues. Again, the Greek word is glossalia, in the plural, tongues, which simply means languages. So here we have common Jews, Hebrews. We have to remember that language was isolated to certain communities. In other words, if we were Hebrews, we didn't share the Hebrew language with other folk. We didn't write books on how to speak Hebrew. No Hebrew tutors. There were no DVD, CVD, CD programs or online programs to learn Hebrew. No schools that taught people out of the Jewish bloodline how to speak their language and Arabic and all the rest is because, don't forget, these neighboring countries, they're not just friends at Pentecost, but they're also enemies by their nationalities, one country against another. But God supernaturally gave these men the ability to speak in unlearned earthly languages to communicate to the foreigners that were there at Pentecost. In other words, the foreigners that were there, Luke says, there were the Mesopotamians, there were the Parthians, there were the Elamites, there were the Arabs, there were people from various countries, from Cyrene. They came there. And they weren't speaking the common language of Greek or that of Aramaic, the economic language or the common vernacular. But they said, how is it that we hear them, the Jews, speaking in the languages that we were born in? And they know that they never learned their languages. Instantly, they were speaking of the wonders of God. Supernaturally. Fire came down. It's the fire of God. Can we have just a small session in Fireology 101? Is that all right? Because y'all know I'm a fire expert. I've got a degree in fireology. I printed it out last night. Just forgot to bring it. The first thing I want you to notice is that this is not a man-made fire. It's not an earthly fire. This fire came down from heaven. If it came down from heaven, then this fire is of God. Now that's important to understand. Because when God ignites a church, when God sets a church on fire, the fire comes from Him. It doesn't start with man, and so therefore it is not sustained by man. And so when we look at this fire that rests upon Him, it's the Holy Spirit coming down from heaven to not only fill the room, to not only cover them, but to live inside of them. And He set them on fire passionately, and He equipped them supernaturally to do the work of the Lord. But another thing I notice about fire is not a thing, it's actually an event. Fire is not a thing in itself. Fire is not a thing, it is not a living thing. It doesn't eat to sustain itself or for its life. It doesn't reproduce, the second thing you have to do to be a living thing. And then thirdly, it doesn't have community or relationship with community. But yet fire affects everything in its environment. Fire happens as a result of chemical reactions. In other words, something outside of the flickering flame has to start or to ignite the fire. A fire does not start itself. Y'all still with me? And so therefore, God, listen, not the church, but God is the fire who sends the fire to the church. The fire is ignited from the outside to the inside, not the inside to the outside. The fire came down. That's significant. Matter of fact, in the Old Testament, in 2 Chronicles 7:1, when Solomon was on the mountain praying after offering offerings unto the Lord, the text says that when he finished praying, fire came down from heaven, consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The glory of the Lord filled that place. Fire came down. God represented in fire. Matter of fact, I want to share a few representations of God in through fire. God used something that the children of Israel, the Hebrew people, were familiar with throughout antiquity and Jewish history. Fire. One of the first things I notice about fire is fire represents the presence of God. Can you say presence? The presence of God. It's a big word called theophany. The theo simply represents God. And so therefore, God reveals himself oftentimes through visible manifestation, an invisible God, to a visible world by using things visually. And so here in this instant, God uses fire to show his presence. Now, God is not fire, but it's symbolic of who God is. There's several definitive statements in the Bible that describe God. God is light, God is love, God is life. And yet he uses fire as a symbol of who he is. This fire, if you notice fire is awesome, but yet this fire is symbolic. In Exodus chapter 3, we see that God is calling Moses, who is tending his father-in-law's sheep, Jethro's sheep, on the backside of the desert of Midian. And when he calls Moses to this great assignment to go and set his people free and lead them across to the promised land, the way that he calls Moses is through fire. God sets a bush, a tumbleweed, on fire, but the bush itself is not consumed by the fire. I wish I had somebody that was going to preach along with me. It's not consumed by the fire, and yet God speaks through the fire. The fire, a theophany, it represents the presence of God, the voice of God, the word of God, the calling of God on Moses' life and our lives as well. And God speaks to Moses and say, Mo, take off your flip-flops because you're on holy ground. In other words, I am to be revered in this place. It's a theophany. When we think about the church represents the presence of God. God is embodied in the church. The New Testament describes Christ as the head of the church, and he's not the head of the church in just a metaphor or an analogy to the human body. He's the head, and we are the representative of the physical body of Christ. Now, this head means his headship, that he is the ultimate authority, the supreme being who rules over the church. He has supreme power over the church. He governs the church. It's not my church. It's not your church. It's his church. And so therefore, the presence of God is imperative that we recognize God's presence in this place starting every Sunday morning. When a community of believers come together, the first people who ought to recognize the presence of God is his people. It is us. Not only being reminded of the presence of God with us, but in us. And so therefore, we exist, the church, to make his presence known to everyone who comes through these doors and when we leave here to the world outside. That's why we sing songs unto him and songs about him, because we rejoice in his presence. We magnify his presence, make his presence known. We lift our hands to him because we realize in his presence. We rever him. We take our shoes off, if you will, because we realize we're on holy ground before a holy God. We preach about him to remind people and to expose people to the presence of God. Through not only our preaching and our singing, but through our pride, our smiles. We tell people we smile because we're in the presence of God. We love because we're in the presence of God. We touch because we're in the presence of God. Our attitude ought to be centered, listen, in the presence of God before our attitude shifts to other people. Everything we do and everything we say, even in our serving, ought to be centered because we realize not only in this building, but when we leave, we're in the constant presence of God. People come to this place, the church. They're broken. Their lives are scattered. Some are hurt. Some are bitter. People are anxious. They're worried. They're overwhelmed. The church is a place where people come in and they're confused. They're in bewilderment. They're searching for answers in life. But the greatest answer that we can give them to life, the meaning of life, why they exist, and purpose in life, what is the meaning of the trouble that they're going through, is to let them know that we have found, if you will, in this place, a God who is ever present. And here's the reason why. Most folks think that God is a zillion miles away, and yet he's an ever-present God. Most folk think that God doesn't love them, that God doesn't care. And many even today even question the existence of God. Does he exist? The church. The church ought to be a revelation. A lit church ought to be a revelation that in this place is where the presence of God abides. And when we leave this place at the benediction, the presence of God is with the believer. That's what folk want to know. Where can I find God? Not foolishness. Where can I find God? Not programs. Where can I find God? Not pride. But where can I find God? The second representation of fire is not only represents the presence of God. Can I use another P word? But it represents the power of God. The power of God. Elijah, the prophet of God, is standing on Mount Carmel, not Caramel, on Mount Carmel. The prophets of Baal, summons by Elijah, by Ahab and Jezebel, have slaughtered the prophets of God, and Elijah is the lone remaining prophet. And he comes to Mount Carmel and he presents a challenge to the false prophets of Baal. 450 of them against one. How many folk know that when God is on your side, it doesn't make any difference if 450 is on the other side? Because when you're in God, when you're in Christ, you're never alone. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And he stands there, and they're challenging him in his belief in Jehovah God and who's the real God. Baal, or Baal as some of us pronounce it, is not just one idol God. It's a conglomerate of God. Whatever God or idol you can think of, you put them under that same title and entity. It's plural. Not singular. So Elijah the prophet says, I tell you what, you build an altar and I build an altar, put some wood on it. We'll call on our God, you call on your gods. And the God that answers by fire, we know that he's the true God. He'll make his presence and power known. Because he'll light this place up. He said, y'all go first. Use your sanctified imagination, as the preacher used to say. So they gather around, they put the wood on the altar. They lift their hands towards their gods and start calling on the name of their gods. Nothing happens. They start getting all emotional, start jumping around. Nothing happened. By noon, there's still no fire. Elijah, the preacher, he's sitting back laughing at them. That ain't right, Rev. They get so frantic that they start cutting themselves. Maybe if we sacrifice ourselves, our own blood, then our God will answer by fire. I can imagine sun's about to go down, and Elijah's like, we ain't got all day for this. He's like, yeah, y'all done y'all thing, now let me do my thing. And Elijah says to some of the servants there, first he builds an altar, puts 12 stones around the altar, one each representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And he says to the servant, take these four pots and fill them with water. He took the water and he poured it on the wood on the altar. How many of y'all know it's hard to start wet wood or fire? And he said, matter of fact, do it again. And they did it the second time. And matter of fact, do it again. One for the Father, one for the Son, and one for the Holy Ghost. That's what we always say at church, yeah. The altar is soaked, it's drenched with water. There's water even in the trenches. And Elijah calls on Jehovah God. And God sent fire down. The fire was so intense. Fire came down. Fire, the representation, the power of and presence of God came down. Not only burned up the wood, but the scripture says it burned the stone and even lapped up, dried the water that was in the trenches around the altar. Elijah said, see, I told y'all. I serve a real and true God. The text says that the idol prophets, they fell down prostrate before God and says, he is God. He is God. He's the true and living God. Listen, when a lit church is plugged in to the Holy Spirit, I'm talking about a church that's shown up on fire. People will come in and not only know that the presence of God is here, but the power of God is here. The life-changing power of God. Do you understand that Jesus came into the world? In Luke chapter 12 and verse 49, he says, I came to send fire on earth, and how I wish it was already here. I came to light up every believer's life, to ignite a flame inside of you. In other words, Jesus came to take ordinary people who are willing to submit and trust their lives to him. People who come together in Christian community called the local church, who are able, ordinary people, to trust in him to do extraordinary things through his power and because of his presence in the body of Christ. Jesus again says to his disciples, and you shall have power when you receive the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will come on you, live inside of you, and you'll be witnesses of me wherever you go. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, John the Baptist is baptizing, but baptism represents something, and he's baptizing for repentance sake. So if you have repented in your heart, turned to God from your sins, then there was a public confession of that. And so John the Baptist water baptized, immersed people for that reason. But he says, this is not it. This is the first step. But there's one coming after me, Jesus Christ, whose sandals I'm not worthy to unlace, even as a slave. He will baptize you with fire. He will immerse you into the life of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit inside of you and set your life on fire with his power because of his presence. In Ephesians chapter 1, I debated whether I was going to share this. I said earlier this morning, took it out three times and put it back in. Not because it's so secret, but because it's little detail. But in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul is doing the same thing that I'm trying to do in this church this morning. The goal and intent is to remind the believers of the power of Christ that lives inside of you and the potential that you have because of him living inside of you. So in Ephesians 1 verse 15, he starts off by saying, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom. My prayer, he says, is that you might have wisdom, the spirit of wisdom and revelation and opening of your understanding in the knowledge of Christ. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. May your spiritual eyes be open and enlightened that you may know, that you may have this confidence is what it means. What is the hope of his calling upon your life? What is the riches of the glory and the inheritance of the saints? What is it that he has given you? Here's the key in verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power? That we may know his exceeding greatness, the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, and to know that he's working that in us. That's called an aorist statement in the Greek. It's a past act that taken place that's never to be repeated because it was completed when it was done the first time. In other words, since that statement had taken place, God was working in the life of believers. He's not doing a new work. It is a continual work that he started from the very beginning. It might be new in our methodology, but it's the same old powerful work. But notice, he says something here that I want you to know about this power. This word, English word power, we get the word dynamic or dynamo. But when we look at it in the Greek, it's the word dunamis. And I was growing up in church, the preacher would talk about that Holy Ghost power. They would say it was impressive to me. It's that dunamis. It's dynamite. That's what it means. And then later I began to read. It's good to read every now and then, y'all. I realized that 2,000 years ago, they didn't have explosives. There was no gunpowder, so there was no dynamite. But I understood even to this day clearly what the pastors were trying to say. It's that God gives us dunamis. He gives us power. That's meaning this ability to achieve, this power, this might, this force, this capability, potential for functioning in a way that he has called us. He's given us power. Somebody shout power. But power is only half of the idea in the potential that we have. Because there's two prepositions before this word power that are actually two qualifiers for the word power. They are the words exceeding and the word greatness. Exceeding greatness. As a matter of fact, the King James and New King James word is exceeding, but the NIV is the word incomparability. The NRSV, New Revised Standard, is the word immeasurable. In the Greek English lexicon, it tells us that this participle in the Greek, it simply means to attain a degree of extraordinary powers or ability that is beyond the scale or beyond measure. In other words, God gives us a power that is off the charts. It's beyond limitation. But not only that, but secondly, the second qualifier is not only exceeding, but it's also greatness. And put those two together before the word power. The Greek adjective is the word megathos. You know where we get the word mega from. Big, huge, enormous. He's given us enormous power. And it's this enormous power, this quality of exceeding the normal standard of, and it gives us excellence and greatness. So now we understand that God has not just given us power, but he's given us extraordinary power, immeasurable power, excellent power. And I hope you're not sitting on that power of God in the presence of God. So here, but here's the key. Paul says, this is not your power, it's not my power. Power don't belong to the body of Christ's church. The power belongs to God. And is revealed through the Holy Spirit, but by the working of Christ. As a matter of fact, he says it's given towards us. Towards us. The E-I-S in the Greek is it's a pronoun that simply means past participle rather, that means towards something, or there's a motion to go into something in its relationship. It indicates motion. So God, in his great power, he gives this power towards us, in us. Here's the reason why. Because he's working in us his mighty power. I know that may not seem significant to you. It's amazing how we'll go to a church and we'll shout because somebody say boo. And then when we hear truth, we won't even say amen. Maybe it's because we realize we got power, but we've been sitting on power. When Paul was arrested at Jason's house after Jason's conversion, he was brought before the magistrates and officials, and they brought charges before the magistrates to put Paul on charge. And this is what those who arrested him, the soldiers, said to the magistrates to condemn them. These who have turned the world upside down have come here to do the same. They came to turn the world upside down. These are the folk who have been going around turning the world upside down. Turning the world. I wonder today, is the church turning the world upside down? Because if so, this is what it looks like. An upside down world, when it's turned upside down by the church because of the power of God, is now right side up. We live in an upside down world. And the power of God was working through the apostles and the first century believers, so much so that everywhere they went, they turned it out. Lives were changed. Because God gives us life-changing power. No matter what a person's life might look like, no matter what they've been through. Some folks say, I don't look like what I've been through. Oh, yes, you do. Don't you fool yourself. I'm sorry. You trying to be modest. Some of us look like we done been through some stuff. Drug through the mud. Amen. I mean, because I'm getting off track, but you can tell. Because sometimes you meet people and it's like, boy, look, they've been through something. You know, you can tell. They even gave their testimony. But no matter what a person's life look like, no matter where you are and where they may be in life, God's power in and through the church, the body of Christ, is designed to transform their lives. Because God's power gives deliverance from whatever it is that you're bound by. God's power gives salvation. It's God's power that breaks strongholds that have us incarcerated to sin and the mastery of sin. It's God's power that gives us love in the midst of hate. It's God's power that causes us to forgive when we have been done wrong. It's God's power to heal not only the body but the mind and the soul. It's God's power to equip the believer to be witnesses of Jesus Christ when we leave this church as well as while we're in this church. The power of God. But the third significance and symbol of the fire of God is not only that it represents the presence of God and the power of God, but also the God who purifies. Somebody say purify. Stay with me, church. Come in closer. What God wants to do, he has to have people who are consecrated to do it. The way that we could stay connected to the fire, the Spirit of God, so that we can be empowered by God and be in the presence of God, is we need to be purified by God. Let me say it another way. God does not use folk who live trashy lives. God specializes in taking us out of the trash bin, and all of us live trashy lives. And he brings us out of the trash bin, but he doesn't expect us to go back to the trash bin. He is not a God who recycles. He is a God that when the Spirit comes into your life, old things are passed away and all things become new. It doesn't mean that we still won't get contaminated because of this world that we live in and because of our sinful nature, but we don't enjoy trashy lives as true believers in Jesus Christ. Because when we start living trashy lives, we become a trashy church. And this is what we do. We start igniting fake fires because we become fake people. I've been in a lot of churches in my life where I've seen so many fake fires. Because you realize it's filled with fake people. I'm not talking about people who are, all of us are struggling with sin of some nature or another. I'm talking about people who are sinning, enjoying it, but they're trying to cover it up by a shout, by a dance, and a Hickam Messiah, and a raising of the hands, and shedding tears, and everybody sound and look so spiritual. But in Deuteronomy 4 and 24, the text says, For the Lord our God is a consuming fire and a jealous God. He will have no fake fires to compete with his genuine fire. He will burn up every fire that is not like him. The church is not a toy, it's a treasure, folk. It's a privilege and a pleasure to be a part of God's believing community. And we ought to treat it as if it's really precious. We got to be careful. Listen carefully, not to try to ignite a fire for God that he didn't authorize. Matter of fact, a biblical example of that is Leviticus chapter 10. Verses 1 through 2, it was Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, the priests. And they each took these censers, and they lit it with a fire and put an incense in the top of it. The text says, and they offered, listen to this, New King James, they offer profane fire to God. I like the New American Standard Bible's translation. It doesn't say profane fire, but they offered a strange fire before God. In other words, God was in heaven looking down, and when the sons of the priests lit their fire and started waving their incense before God, God looked down from heaven and said, "What the? Is that supposed to be?" I wonder, when God looks at our fire, when God looks at our praise, When God looks at our dance, when God listens to our testimony, when God listens to us quote scriptures to other people, is it a real genuine fire or is it a fake fire? Because this is what happened. He said, they offered this fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them to do. So fire went out from the Lord. God sent down fire and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Be careful not to offer God something that he didn't ask for. Because usually what it is that we're offering is what we don't want in the first place. Isn't how we're willing to give God our enemies? I'm going to turn them over to you, Lord. We're going to give God all the stuff that we don't want. Profane, strange fires. But then when he says, now present your bodies, your life to me as a living sacrifice, we say, no, I want that for me. I'm going to give you the junk and the stuff I don't want, my enemies. I'm going to give you sickness and disease. I'm going to give you my bank account, my debt and my debtors. I'm going to give you my haters. I'm going to give you all of this. I'm turning them over to you. And God says, what about you? When you going to turn you over to me? Tap your neighbor and say, don't be a fake church. So God uses fire to purify the church. Malachi the prophet, last prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi 3 says, but who can endure the day of his coming? Listen carefully. And who can stand when God, he appears? For he is like, this is the kind of fire that God is, a purifying fire. He is like a refiner's fire. He's like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purify of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi, the priesthood. Purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. He's a refiner's fire. That makes all the difference. He doesn't destroy instinctively like a forest fire does and burns up everything in his pathway. No, he's not a consuming fire like an incinerator. He's a refining fire. In other words, when you take a bar of gold or a bar of silver and you put it in the fire, it comes out gold and silver. But it removes, the heat does, the impurities for it that keeps its intrinsic value and makes it even more valuable because he removes the impurities. So how does he do that? Peter describes it this way in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, in this, he speaks to the Christians, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved. You have been grieved by various trials. I don't know why we're always binding every trial, binding every demon, binding every affliction, every disease, every sickness, everything that comes against us, we're binding it. And when the scriptures say, which would be a contradictory to the word of God, if we believe that he says, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. If need, in other words, God says there are times when there's a need in our lives. That we need various trials in our lives. That the genuineness, the authenticity of our faith, that he can remove anything that is fake in our faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The book of Job starts off like this. There's a man in the land of Uz who name was Job, and he was perfect and upright. Then you read down a few more verses. And all of a sudden you see the man, his kids got killed, he loses his business, all of his assets. Flip over to the next chapter, he's sick, he's got a disease that's incurable, and he's at the point of death. And I started thinking, okay, you said, God, this is your commentary, that he's perfect and upright, and yet you sent and authorized Satan to come and to touch his stuff. Even Job says to his wife, when she says, you might as well just curse your God and die. And he says to his wife, because she was trying to get them benefits. In other words, he said, the only thing we got left is this life insurance policy. And I ain't had my nails done in a while, so you might as well go on and check out. Make God mad so he wipe you out and I cash in on the chips. That's my Detroit commentary. Job says this. Check the reference. Girlfriend, shall we only accept good from God and not evil? Shall we only accept, in other words, Job said, I don't understand it. It is beyond me. I thought I was living right. Let me tell you, there's been times in my life if you ask me, are you prideful? And I would say, no, I don't think I'm prideful. But let a little time and some trials come through. God has a way of showing that concealed pride. Y'all don't hear what I'm saying. I'm giving my testimony. That concealed pride that not only no one else knew anything about, but I didn't know anything about until it is revealed. We ain't a finished product. And God has got a way of sending his refining fire through trials and tribulations to purify us. And he says, if I do it for gold and silver and they perish not, why wouldn't I do it for you? It's because I love you. You know, when we read the Bible, there's two words that are synonymous in the original language, and it's the word chastisement and discipline. God chastened those whom he loved. But certain English translations use the word discipline. He disciplines those whom he loved. To discipline or to chasten, however you want to say it, it simply means to guide. It means to train. In other words, wherever we are right now, God is trying to get us from here to there. But the only way he can do it is through discipline. It is through chastisement. Y'all got what I'm saying? It is through trials. It is through tribulation to move us from this place to that place. The whole of a Christian life is about transformation. It's about getting from here to there and to becoming more like Christ. But how many folk know that there are some good fires? Every fire is not bad. As a matter of fact, when there's forest fires, you hear about these wildfires in California and various places. What the firefighters have found and scientists, one of the greatest ways to beat a fire is with fire. In other words, when you want to save an area from being burned and you want to stop the fire from spreading to the other side, what you do is you light a fire. And you can't burn that which is already burnt. So the fire has to stop at the point where there's already been a fire. So God says there's things in our lives, Calvin, there's things in your life that I need to burn up. I need to burn up. I need to melt the dross. And if I've done it for silver and I've done it for gold, I'll certainly do it for my son. It's because he does love us. In 1666, the great fire of London, it destroyed 80% of the city of London. But it's a good burn. It's a good fire. You say, well, 80% of the city was destroyed, but it also ended the bubonic plague. And the year previous to this, 65,000 people died in London because of the bubonic plague. Because the fire, when it began to spread, it killed all the rodents and the fleas that were carrying the bacteria. And so when they were wiped out, then the plague stopped, the disease stopped, and people lived and it began to rebuild. No matter where you are right now, you're in a great place because you're in the presence of God, before the power of God, and also for the purifying of God. And we ought to thank God for the purifying. It may not seem pleasant. God has commissioned us to be his witnesses. And listen, in order to be his witnesses, we got to yield ourselves to him. And I'm going to say it again. God doesn't like fake fires. He wants a real fire. In order to make us genuine and authentic, he has to purify us. But fourthly, and we're about to get out of here, fire represents the light of God. Somebody say the light of God. Fire gives off lamp. The psalmist says, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Jesus Christ revealed himself as the light of the world. And yet he says to us that if he's in us, then we become light and we become salt. I don't know if you noticed, but we live in a very dark world. A very, very dark world. People are lost. They're confused. They're trying to feel their way around. They're looking for direction. They're searching for hope. And this government system that we have, people have turned to the government over and over again, no matter what party you're part of, the Independents, Libertarian Party, the Democrats, the Republican, we're always looking for the government to give us some direction, to make our economy better, make our lives better, bring people together so they love one another. Now you got to understand, light has only been given to the church, not to the government. I'm going to say it again. Power has only been given to the church, and light has only been given to the church because the presence of God only abides in the church. When the church is removed, the world will go to hell. But the reason why the world is still here is because the church is still here. And that is because the presence of God is still in the church, the power of God is in the church, and the light of God is in the church. Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. said it this way. He said, the church must be reminded that it is not the master or the servant of the state, but rather the conscience of the state. The conscience of the state. Well, people are confused and don't know right from wrong. And I don't care from who's in the office, and certainly this current president is in the office. And what makes me so upset is not because of who is in office, but those who supported him and still support him and say that we are conservative evangelical Christians. And they will hold everybody accountable in the church of who you sleeping with, who you date, and everything else, and what you drink and what music you listen to. They hold everybody accountable in the world and the government previous, and to whom you marry. Accountability. And then you fight for abortion's rights, which saving a child in the womb, which I'm all for. But then you don't speak up when the nation's leader and government officials that you put in office will take those same born children and put them in cages at the border and won't give them food, water, and even a toothbrush and soap for hygiene. So in other words, we're concerned about the child in the womb, but we could care less about the child outside of the womb. We're concerned about unborn children, but we care less about senior citizens and their benefits and their living. We're concerned about saving the child in the womb, but when the colored child comes out, you can shoot them in the back and get away with it. But there's some good people on both sides. There is when you don't know what is right and what is wrong, or you don't care. But as Dr. King says, the church is supposed to be the conscience of the state. If you take light out of the church, then there is no conscience. Our conscience is shot to hell. So the church has got to be the light. We got to be the lit church. I said we got to be the lit church. We are the ones who influence everybody else. We have got to be on fire. I'm having a flashback. I got Ohio players flashing through my mind. Fire. That's what I hear the song Fire. And I can hear him saying, the way you walk and talk, you really set me off. You were full of lump, child. Ow. But there's some truth in the song. Y'all say, I ain't come to no church to hear no Ohio players, but I hear stuff in my head. If y'all heard half of what's going through my head while I'm preaching. But here's what the songwriter, Ohio players, was saying. This girl is so fine, she's lit. They were saying lit before lit was lit today. She is on fire. The way she walked, the way she talked, it just set off a 5-alarm fire in my soul. It makes me want to follow her everywhere she goes. If the church was lit like that woman's lit, if the bride of Christ is lit like she's lit, then we will become attractive to the rest of the world, and the rest of the world will break their way into the church because they will want what we have and who we have. And I got news for you. You don't have to put on tight jeans to bring them in. Just wear a robe of righteousness. Last and finally, the fire represents the glory of God. The glory of God. Back in Exodus again, 24:17 at Mount Sinai, they saw the people of God, Israel, the glory of God. It was like a consuming fire on top of the mountain, and their eyes beheld his glory. In Leviticus, it says that the fire of the Lord came down, consumed their burnt offerings, and they shouted and fell on their faces prostrate before God. It represents the glory of God. That's the purpose of the church. It's not only to make sure that we announce and we magnify the presence of God, to operate in the power of God, to understand that we need the purging and the purifying of God, to understand that we're the light of God because Christ is in the church, the head of the church, and he is the truth of God. But also we exist for the glory of God. Let's get this straight. The church does not exist for our own glory. It does not exist for our own honor and our own enjoyment. The church is not God's social club. The church, listen carefully, I don't want to offend you, but it's the truth. We don't come to church to get our blessing and to get our praise on. We come to honor and to glorify God. And when we honor and glorify God, we're blessed in that. We exist for his glory. And that's why we come on Sunday mornings, to be reminded of that. To make him glorious. To speak of and to sing of his beauty, of his might, of his strength, of his uniqueness, that's holiness, of his righteousness, and then to treasure him above all treasures. That's what it means to make him glorious. But yet we have made the church all about us. Don't sing songs about us. We should sing songs about him. Don't preach sermons that when you really listen to them, they're about us. They're about God is going to establish your business. God is going to bring this to you and God. That's all you got to do is claim this. Claim glory for God. I'm not saying God's not going to bless you with businesses. He won't bless you with promotion. He won't bless you with physical healing. That's evident. But we're missing this huge chunk. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And we say we're seeking the kingdom of God, but we're really not. We're seeking to build our own kingdoms. That's the reason why Isaiah wrote and he talked about the seraphim that were before the throne of God. And they cried out, "Holy, holy, holy to the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Everything God has created is for his glory. It is to glorify him and to honor him. And when unholy people, that's me and you and the rest of the world separated from God, realize how sinful and how contaminated, how dirty and how filthy we really are from original, because of original sin as well as our own personal transgressions. To think that he would love us unconditionally. He would give us grace unconditionally. And he would take us to be his own children unconditionally. We ought to have a radical praise for God and glorify him. God should ignite our fire for his own glory. We ought to be a church ablaze. We shouldn't sit in our seats when we're singing songs about God. We shouldn't sit back and nod out when you hear preaching about God. But one of the reasons why we struggle in and outside of these walls with the glory of God is because historically, as humans, we've always struggled with giving God the glory that he rightly deserves. Adam's sin was because he refused to stop glorifying God. Satan was thrown out of heaven because he refused to stop glorifying God and he sought for his own glory at the Tower of Babel in Genesis. They said, "We're going to build a tower, go up into the heavens, and we will make a name for ourselves." We'll make a name for ourselves. And God heard them. And while they were coming up, God came down. And God not only confused their languages, because they all spoke one language at that time, but he scattered them. The word Babel, the Tower of Babel, the word Babel means confusion. He confused their languages and he scattered them. And isn't it ironic that from that point at the Tower of Babel, people have been confused. What has separated us is language. And language comes race, comes ethnicity, nationalities. But it was at Pentecost that he brought all these people from foreign countries back together again. And he gave them the ability to hear the good news of who he is in his majesty and in his might and in his wonder-working power in the language that they were born in. In other words, that's what the Holy Spirit does. Regardless of the color of our skin or our ethnicity, he brings us back together again. He unifies us for his purpose through his Spirit. But let me tell you something. Although the church has the fire of God, but we got to be careful how we handle that fire. Because the fire in the wrong hands or immature hands, and you can burn some people. As a matter of fact, John on top of the mountain, when he saw how people were rebelling against God, he said to Jesus, "Should we call fire down from heaven to consume them?" Fire in the wrong hands. And y'all know there's a lot of folk that got burnt by church folk. Fire in the wrong hands will burn up and destroy some folks' lives. But fire in the right hands with the right heart, listen, will set a community and a world on fire for God. Listen, one thing I've learned about fire, another thing I've learned about fire in closing, is fire is self-perpetuating. In other words, whatever ignites the fire is the same thing that has to keep the fire alive or sustain the fire, because fire cannot sustain itself. In other words, you take a chunk of wood and you light that wood. Once the chemical compounds of that wood is diminished and it turns to ash, then it has no more energy for the fire to exist. The fire can't keep itself alive. Y'all with me so far? Since we are ignited by God, the outside source, only God can keep the fire ignited. Only God can give us life. God can give us power. God can give us light or truth. Only God will continue to purge the church to make the church his spotless bride. Listen, but when we are on fire for God, we are that lit church. And listen to this very carefully. There's no devil in hell that can destroy the church. I'm reminded, how many of y'all remember the movie Crocodile Dundee? Y'all remember that movie? Raise your hand. Crocodile Dundee? Don't be lying in church. But when he and his girlfriend first came from Australia and they came to the U.S. and they come to the big city and you're walking down the street at night and y'all remember the thugs that walked out on them? They're going to rob them, and the guy pulled out the switchblade. Dundee's girlfriend got nervous. She says, "Oh, he's got a knife." And Dundee says, "You call that a knife?" And he reached back in his sheath and pulled out a blade about this long. He said, "Now this is a knife." And the attackers, would-be attackers, they ran off. Let me tell you something. Jesus says this to the church, to the believers. "I give you the keys to the kingdom." And this is what he says. "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." You need to know that today. Individually as a Christian and corporately as a church, a body of believers. One of the greatest signs that the church is on fire and lit for God is when trouble comes and the enemy comes, listen, and people stand their ground, abiding in the truth and the presence and the power of God. When you're able to stand your ground, when the enemy is speaking to you and say you're defeated, you're worthless, you're about nothing, and God doesn't love you, and God's not going to come through for you, you got to call the devil and look him in the face and say, "You are a liar from the pit of hell." Because God has given you extraordinary power working in you. Somebody said he's working in me. Father God, we give you thanks. Thank you for living, abiding, working inside of us. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you, O God, for you've never left us nor forsaken us. Lord, I thank you for, Lord, the early church in that first century. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, O Father. Him living inside of us. Lord, giving us that immeasurable power. Giving us that power, Father, that is not limited because of our handicaps. It's not not even limited because of our flaws. Lord, you're going to do what you want to do regardless if we participate or not. But God, thank you for including us in your plans. Lord, if there's someone here that may not know Christ Jesus as their Lord and Savior, I pray, oh Father, that you not only touch their lives, but they would surrender their life to Jesus Christ, the one who died on Calvary's cross for theirs and our sins. Help them to realize all of us, Lord, have sinned and come short of your glory and been separated because of sin. But Lord, you're not only going to save us through your Son, but you're going to reconcile us, make us one in your Son. Help them realize you'll give them peace. You'll cleanse and forgive them of all their sins, and that Christ will live and abide inside of them forevermore. Help them realize, oh Father, you come to give them not only life, but everlasting life, abundant life. So all they need to do, Father, is surrender. Oh God, and you give them the grace to surrender. Oh Lord, thank you for those of us who have trusted Christ as our Lord and Savior, Lord. We leave this place today. I pray that we leave lit, oh God, set on fire for your glory. Lord, let us become that light, Lord, that's like the lamp that is on top of a hill, oh Father, of that city. Let us become that lamp without a lampshade, oh Father, that cannot be hid. It's not put under a bushel or under the bed, oh God. But help us, oh Father, you've strategically placed us in the house that we live in, the community that we live in, given us jobs and schools to attend and to work at, oh Father. You've given us recreation, oh Father, that we might be light in those places, that we might be your abiding presence, your power, your sanctifying grace, oh God. Thank you, oh God, for leaving this place and being changed creatures in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Come on, let's magnify the Lord in this place.